The lesson of the day is from the Psalter. It's from Psalm 139. For the chief musician, a Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting, that even as David prayed, that you would try us and test us. Father, we thank you that you know us, even as you knew David. We pray that this morning we would be encouraged by that, we would be convicted by it, we would be challenged by it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. To know and be known. To know God and to be known by Him. That's what Psalm 139 is about. This is a well-known psalm. It's some of the most beautiful devotional poetry in all of Scripture. Now, when we come to a psalm like this, a poem like this, we have a problem because most of us don't quite know what to do with poetry. When we encounter language like this, images like these, metaphors like those used here, men especially in our culture tend to think that poetry is not for them. I know growing up, that's certainly what I thought, that poetry was for sissies. And of course, that's probably true of a lot of poetry. Certainly a lot of modern poetry is that way. But you can't label David a sissy. And you can't say that about his poetry. In fact, in the previous millennia, in previous times, if you didn't love poetry as a man, your manhood would have been questioned. They understood that there was something masculine, something tough about the pursuit of beauty, the creation of beauty. You know, you can ask the question, why would a powerful hunter and warrior and leader of men like David write so many poems and songs? How can that be? How can David be such a man's man, it would seem, and yet one who created so much poetry? I like the answer that Doug Jones gives. He asks, why did such a powerful warrior like David hear and write poetry? And the answer, he had a passion for beauty. A passion for Yahweh, for life, for creation, for friends, for enemies. Simple prose, that's ordinary language, simple prose couldn't contain such a life. There is too much to be said, and the engineer's syntax can't capture it. David was a man after God's own heart, and we need to learn to find that heart. Poetry is a place to start. And that's exactly right. That's what Psalm 139 is. It's the overflow of a man's desire to know God, his drive to know God, to serve God in all of life, come what may. A man who wants God, who wants to please God, who wants to live for God more than anything else, whatever the risks or challenges are to come with that. See, these are not the words of a pansy. These are the words of a man who has been hardened. Hardened by the battlefield, hardened by the wilderness, by persecution, by serving God when he's between a rock and a hard place. A man who knows how to fight. A man who knows what it's like to seemingly have the whole world lined up against him. These are words of defiance in Psalm 139. Defiance against a world gone wrong. Defiance against false accusers. Defiance against the enemies of God. You know, David had his critics all throughout his life. He had his critics. We think of David as a hero, but if you read the stories of his life closely, you see David was constantly surrounded by challenges. David had his enemies. He lived much of his life as a man on the run, a hunted man. He'd fight battles during the day and sleep in caves at night. He didn't have this peaceful, idyllic lifestyle. He was a man who lived on the edge. He was a man who had to constantly deal with people who wanted to destroy him or at least destroy his reputation. And how did he respond to those challenges? With poetry. With song. See, David stood strong. Certainly David was not a perfect man by any stretch, but he was a faithful man. He was a man after God's own heart, and ultimately God vindicated him against his opponents. David lived a passionate, full, exhilarating life, a life that could not be captured by mere prose. And so he wrote poetry. He wrote songs to God because no other way of expressing himself could even begin to capture the glory of a life lived in service to God. Ordinary language wouldn't cut it. And so he had to turn to poetry. See, all the passion, all the intensity of this man's life, this man who lived life to the fullest, is found here in Psalm 139. There's a rugged beauty, a tough beauty to this psalm of David. Now, David's not just a poet, he's also a theologian. And this psalm is full of theology, but it's not the theology of a textbook. It's not abstract, it's not conceptual, it is, you could say, personal. I think David would have agreed with John Calvin when Calvin said that all our wisdom consists in this, that we know God and that in knowing God, we know ourselves. We know God and ourselves together. That knowledge of God and self is intertwined. You could say really what Psalm 139 is theology in autobiographical form. See, David doesn't just give us different aspects of who God is. He doesn't just list for us different divine attributes. He's doing theology, you could say, not just from the top down, but from the bottom up. He's showing us how every facet of who God is intersects with his lived experience. In some cases, to comfort him or to convict him or to challenge him. For David, there is no gap between theology and practice or between head and heart. The psalm is kind of tricky because in some parts it seems like he's talking to God. In other parts of the psalm, it seems like he's talking to himself. In the psalm, you could say he speaks about himself by speaking to God, and he speaks about God by speaking to himself. And this is just another way that he shows us that knowing self and knowing God are deeply and totally intertwined. You can't know yourself, you can't know who you are unless you know your Creator, your sovereign ruler, and you can't know God without at the same time knowing who you are before his face. Now, what does David give us here? He starts in verses 1 through 6 by talking about God's knowledge. And it's not just that God is all-knowing or that God is omniscient, to use the big fancy theological term. It's that God knows me. That's what David is so concerned with here. David's opening words to God, "You have searched me and known me." Those words sound a lot like the words that we sometimes use in our liturgy. We use some words just like that this morning, words that come from the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. See, David knows his life is laid bare before the gaze of God. He knows he has nothing to hide. He is a man who lives his whole life before the all-seeing eye of God. Think about this for a minute. Think about how different your life would be if you kept God's omniscience, God's knowledge of you, in mind all the time. Think about how different your life would be. You know, every sin is a practical denial of God's omniscience. You know, the fact is, because of what David says here, we can say, you've never gotten away with anything. You know, you may have gotten that cookie out of the cookie jar one time before dinner without your mom ever finding out. Or you might have been able to cheat on that task or fill out that false expense report at work. And maybe your mom didn't find out, or your teacher didn't find out, or your boss didn't find out. But God knows. God was in the kitchen, He was in the classroom, He was in the office. God knows. And that's what David is saying here. God knows. David is saying that God has searched out our paths. In fact, the word that he uses here is a word that's used for winnowing or sifting. That's what God does with our paths or with our ways. He sifts through our lives, and when he does so, nothing is left hidden. This is just what Jesus said about the judgment of God in Luke chapter 12, that everything will be laid bare, that there are no secrets before God. And that sounds scary to us. That sounds convicting to us, and perhaps it ought to convict us in certain kind of ways, but that's not David's main concern here. David does not seem scared in the least by the fact that God has this total knowledge of him. In fact, he talks about how wonderful this divine knowledge is in verse 6. Now, you might ask, how can that be? How could David be rejoicing in this knowledge that God has of him? Well, let me give you one way that I think this is a comfort to us. We've seen how it can convict us, but how might it comfort us? Think about the life of Peter. And what did Peter do when Jesus was arrested and crucified? He denied Jesus 3 times. After the resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter, meets him. He's going to restore Peter. And 3 times, to make up for the 3 denials, he asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And the first 2 times, Peter says, "Yes." And then finally, the 3rd time, as John reports this course in his gospel, Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." See, Peter appeals to God's omniscience. You know, no matter how much you love God in your heart of hearts, there are going to be times when that doesn't come through, when that's hard to see on the outside of your life. Certainly that was the case for Peter. There are episodes in David's life that were just like that, that if you took a little slice of David's life, you'd say, there's no way this guy loves God. But God can see through our sins and our failures. He knows our heart of hearts. He knows that we do love Him, even in those times and situations when we fail to show it. Of course, we can also say here that God sees through an outward show of righteousness. He sees through hypocrisy to an inner heart of deceit and treachery. If all you have is a hollow shell of the Christian life, God sees through that as well. But see, there's not just that challenge here to live a righteous life before God. There's also the comfort. God can see through the failures of His children to their deeper desire to love God and to obey Him. Now, in talking about God's knowledge, David also talks about God's sovereignty. He waxes poetic about God's sovereignty as well. And again, it's not just that God has planned everything. It's not just that God has planned everything that comes to pass. It's that God has planned my thoughts, my words, my steps. See, God knows David inside and out. God knows his whole life because God planned it. It's all a part of God's sovereign plan. David returns to this thought later on in verse 16. There, David speaks of God having a book. A book, you could say, with David's name on it. The story of David's life has already been written before one of his days even comes to be, is what David says. The story of David's life has already been written, authored by the Lord. And again, knowing that God is sovereign, that God has this plan for David's life, is a comfort to him. See, his life is an open book before God because God wrote the book. God's knowledge is based on His sovereignty, on His plan, His control of all things. Well, then David turns from God's omniscience to His omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere, in verses 7 through 12. And here again, it's not just that God is present all throughout the universe, and the language used here points to the extremities even of the cosmos, that God fills His whole creation with His presence. But it's not just that God is everywhere. It's that God is with me. And that's really what this poem is about. David knows that there's nowhere he can go where he could flee from God's Spirit. Whether he goes to heaven or whether he goes down to Sheol, whether he's in light or in darkness, whether he's on the land or sailing out at sea, whether he's awake or asleep, God is always already there. God is present with David. And if you live the way that David lived his life, always on the run from enemies, engaged in controversy, often being pursued by people who are more politically powerful than he was, it's good to know that God is with you. There's no doubt that David took great comfort knowing that his whole life was encircled by the presence of God, that God, in a sense, was the environment that David dwelt in, that he lived in. See, what David is talking about here is not just that you can talk about kind of the general presence of God, the fact that God is everywhere. He's talking really about the covenantal presence of God as God gives himself to his people. It's the presence of God in all his power to fulfill his promises on behalf of his people. That's the kind of presence that David is talking about here. This is really an Exodus thing. Think back to Moses, who would not lead the people even one step towards the promised land unless God went with them. God said to Moses, "Lord, we are not going unless you go with us, unless you lead the way. We're not going to go without you." And it's that special kind of presence, that covenantal presence of God with his people. Moses knew it was their only hope. That's the presence that David is taking comfort in here. Now, knowing that God is present with his people in all things in this way, it's a very practical thing. David would not have done what a lot of modern people are willing to do, and that is to say, David would not have carved up his life into sacred and secular compartments. As though I've got a part of life over here that deals with God, where I'm engaged with God, and then I've got this other part of life over here where God is not relevant. And even if many people would not necessarily confess that, that's practically often how we find folks in the modern world living. By talking about God's presence in this way, David is saying that all of life belongs to God. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there is no word for religion. And the reason for that is because religion, as we think of it in the modern sense, did not exist for them. Religion for them was not some separable category or aspect of life that you could separate out from everything else. Rather, they knew all of life is lived before the face of God. All of life has this religious quality, this religious dimension to it. In all of life, we have to do with our Creator and our Lord, our sovereign ruler. Now, true, you see throughout the Psalms, throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament, there's a sense in which God was specially present in certain places, especially in the tabernacle and then in the temple in Jerusalem where his people would gather to worship him. And we can say now in the New Covenant there is a certain uniqueness to God's presence when we gather together as the living stones of the New Covenant temple. When we ascend together into the heavenly sanctuary, we experience the presence of God in a unique way in gathered worship as God renews covenant with us, as he speaks to us through his word, as he feeds us at his table. So, yeah, there's something special about worship that's distinct in a way from the rest of life. But what David would have us understand is this. There's no sacred, secular split in the Christian life because when we leave this service, God goes with us. When we go out from here, we take the covenantal presence of God with us. And as David says here, even if in this coming week you go to hell, even if, as he says in verse 8, you make your bed in hell this week, you have a hellish week, God is with you. He's still with you. His right hand will lead you and hold you. Even if you have a dark night of the soul, like what David describes here, it seems like he's having a nightmare because then he talks about waking up. Even if your week is a nightmare come true, as he says in verse 11, the darkest of the dark nights, even there, he says, the light of God is with you. God is smiling over you. His countenance is beaming. Even in the darkest of dark nights, it's light about you because God is with you and God is light. See, David is saying here that God's not going to leave us. God is not going to forsake us. And thus, because God is with us in this way and with us in all that we do, we should seek to serve him and glorify him in every square inch of our lives. There's no part of our lives where it's sectioned off from God's presence. All of life belongs to God. See, David doesn't want to waste his life. David doesn't want to come to the end of his days and realize that he spent all his time worshiping and serving that which is not God. Something less than God. The God who is. He knows, as the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, that each one of us has a triangle-shaped void in our hearts that can only be filled by the Trinity. He knows that satisfaction in life, joy in life, comes from knowing God, living in His presence, serving Him, trying to fill up our lives with anything else other than the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's like wearing a shoe on the wrong foot. It just doesn't fit. Ultimately, it's not going to feel right. You're running your hand against the grain of the universe, and you're going to get splinters. See, to live in the presence of God, this is what God made us for. Augustine, of course, in his famous line, put it this way: God made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. That's really what David is talking about here. To worship and serve anything other than God is to waste your life. To worship and to give your life to anything other than the service of God, it would be sort of like coming over to my house, and maybe some of y'all have seen it. We've got that little gully that runs between my house and my neighbor's house. It'd be like going to look at that gully when really what's offered to you is a trip to the Grand Canyon. I mean, which would you rather see? The Grand Canyon is spectacular. It's awe-inspiring. It's breathtaking. And David says that's what a life lived in the presence of God, given over to His service, is like. Don't waste your life looking at gullies when you can have the Grand Canyon. Live your life for the glory of God. Nothing else is worth giving your life to except for the glory of God. All of life is lived in His presence. Well, then the psalm takes an interesting twist in verses 13 to 18. David turns back to God's care for him from his very formation in the womb, from the time of his infancy. And he describes here God as the master craftsman, skillfully piecing David together, the great architect who has designed and built David in the womb. See, he speaks here of God as his creator. Now, these verses in Psalm 139 have gotten a lot of attention in recent decades because of the whole issue of abortion. And obviously, they have a huge bearing upon the question of abortion, whether or not the fetus in the womb should be regarded as a human life. And I would say you cannot read these verses as God's word and then turn around and treat the fetus as a mass of tissue that can be disposed of as we find convenient. You have to say the one in the womb is an image bearer, skillfully wrought, God's handiwork, God's masterpiece. But David's point really goes a little bit beyond that. His main point here is not to give us a scientific description of when human life begins. I mean, certainly, again, he is affirming that the child in the womb bears God's image, that it's God's handiwork. But his point here is a little bit different. See, David is a covenant child. He's the son of Jesse, who is a faithful Israelite and a godly man. He is the great grandson of Boaz, who we know from our study in Sunday school of the book of Ruth. See, this section of the psalm is really not so much about creation as it is about covenant. He's looking at his infancy, his childhood, his formation in the womb, in light of the covenant promises of God. And we could say by implication, it's not only relevant to his own infancy, but to the infancy of all of God's people. What he says here about himself would be true of all of God, the children of God's people, all of the infants of God's people. He's looking at his childhood here through the lens of God's covenant promises. See, God's covenant always includes the next generation. The promise to Abraham was, I will be a God to you and to your children. In the New Testament, we find that same idea repeated. Paul says in Acts chapter 16 that salvation is for you and for your household. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that your children are holy. See, again and again, you see this. God's covenant promises extend to the next generation, and they don't begin to apply to the next generation when those children turn 2 or 4 or 6 or 8 or 10. From the very time that they're being formed in the womb, those covenant promises are already theirs. See, David here actually is, he's talking about his infancy in light of the covenant promises. It's interesting the way he puts this. Most of our translations read something like the one that I read, the New King James. He says, I praise you that I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. That could be better translated, I praise you that I have been awesomely distinguished. And we could say, distinguished from who? Well, distinguished from those non-covenant infants, those pagan children, you could say, the Canaanite children and other children who don't belong to God in this way, who don't have a covenant promise about them the way that David did as a son of Israel. That word used there for made, or really better translated as distinguished, it's the same word used elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures to describe how God has set His people apart and graciously set His favor upon them. In other words, God already has a covenant relationship with David in the womb. And again, because this is the Psalter, because this is the public hymn book of Israel, and now the church, we can say, or really we must say, that this is so. This is true for all covenant children. All the children of God's people can say this. Verse 15, he speaks of God having woven him together in the womb. But again, the focus is not so much creation as it is covenant. This is the term used in the book of Exodus to describe the making of the veils and curtains that hung in the tabernacle. Exodus 26, verse 36 says that the tabernacle veil is a work of weaving. And that's the language that David uses here. See, the child is not just a creature of God, but a house for God. His little body, even in the womb, is sacred space already claimed and filled by God. The covenant child is, you could say, a tabernacle, a dwelling place of God, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a temple of the Holy Spirit. See, what is a covenant child? A covenant child is a human tabernacle in which the Shekinah glory of God dwells. Now, that may sound strange to us, strange to people in our day, no doubt, to hear that kind of thing. But to say that God can't work in infants this way, and people may say that because, after all, infants can't reason, they can't understand preaching, they can't talk. To say that God couldn't work in infants this way would be to say that there is some segment of humanity. It would be to say that there is some piece of creation that is beyond the reach of the grace of God. Now, what's interesting is those same people usually will not say that this segment of humanity is beyond the reach of sin and the curse. After all, the Bible teaches original sin. Even babies, apart from the promises of God's covenant, babies are held accountable for Adam's sin. In some way, they share in his curse. They have sinful inclinations already. David talks about that in Psalm 58, that even from the womb, the wicked are already going astray. So infants can be impacted by sin. Why can't they be impacted by grace? Well, see, what David says here is that they can be, indeed they are. That in the case of a covenant child, God already begins to counteract all of that, the Adamic fall, the curse of sin, what we call original sin. God already begins to counteract all of that in the children of his people. He awesomely distinguishes them from other sons of Adam. They belong to him. They are his tabernacle work. Well, as David contemplates this, it leads him to an explosion of praise in verses 17 and 18. He admits that God's ways with him, God's covenantal ways, God's ways in his creation, are incomprehensible. He acknowledges that he cannot number God's thoughts. He cannot count God's thoughts. He cannot explain all of this, obviously. He stands in awe of God's wisdom and God's ways. He's saying, you know, you can't put God in a box. Now, those who do want to put God in a box usually don't have any room in that box for the wrath of God. And that's what David turns to next. The psalm takes a really seemingly drastic change here in these next verses. David turns from praise to God to imprecation against his enemies. Almost from out of nowhere, it seems, David bursts out in hatred towards the wicked, towards those who have opposed him. Right next to some of the most sublime poetry in all of Scripture, maybe in all of human history, you have some of the fiercest and most brutal poetry. Some have said that this is where the summit of Old Testament poetry comes crashing down. You know, you're moving through the psalm, you get to verse 18, this is glorious, this is beautiful, and then all of a sudden, you know, you got this, you're sort of at the high point of biblical literature, and all of a sudden it all comes crashing down as David turns to this theme of vengeance. You know, here it turns ugly, some people say. It goes from praise and contemplation to this brutality, this fierceness. Well, how do we understand this? How do we fit this in, this next section, into the rest of the psalm? Well, I think it does fit. And here again you see, David is no buttercup. David is no pansy. I said this is manly poetry, and it is. And one of the things that men have to do in the Bible is fight battles. And that's what David does. David is a warrior, and one of the ways he fights against his enemies is through prayer. And that's what David is doing here. See, this is a psalm that celebrates who God is, but celebrates all of who God is. His omniscience and his omnipotence and his covenant with his people. But also here, David celebrates, you could say, the covenantal vengeance of God. Now, there's no doubt that in an age like ours, a prayer like this seems outrageous. It's not politically correct. It just doesn't seem right to say with David, "Lord, I hate those who hate you," or to cry out, "God, slay the wicked." That just seems wrong to us on so many levels. We live in an age of sentimentalism. We live in an age committed to total tolerance, where you're not supposed to make any moral judgments about other people or other actions. We live in an age of moral relativism, where nobody wants to condemn anything. You know, who am I to say what's true or what's right for you, for other people? And of course, that kind of relativism is safe. There are no risks involved in that kind of moral relativism. You're not going to offend anybody in the world with that kind of relativism. You're sailing with the prevailing winds. But David has an altogether different approach. David knew better. David knew that there is such a thing as real evil in the world. There are people who distort and disfigure God's creation, and that evil must be dealt with. And God has promised to deal with it. And here David calls upon God to do as he has promised. And I would say that even in this part of the psalm, David is a model for us. We really can't stay away from such prayers. If it is right for God to bring judgment, it is right for David to ask him to do it. Just think kind of about this generally. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Well, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the three different categories of psalms that you have in the book of Psalms. So those three labels are taken from the Greek translation of the Psalter. So basically, Paul is saying, sing everything in the 150 psalms. You know, make that your foundational prayer book, hymn book. We're not limited to that, obviously, but that's where Christian praise begins. Those three categories correspond to the three types of songs that you have in the Psalter if you look at the titles of the psalms found in the Psalter. This, after all, here in Psalm 139 is identified as a psalm of David. So this is one of the songs that Paul tells us we are to sing. And when Paul says to sing psalms, he doesn't qualify that in some way. He doesn't footnote that and say, "Oh, by the way, sing only the nice parts. Sing everything except those sub-Christian imprecations that happen to be found in about two-thirds of the Psalms." No, Paul doesn't do that. He simply says, sing them. Sing all of them. Pray them. Pray each one. That's what Paul tells us to do, and that, however hard that may be for us, that ought to be our goal, to make the book of Psalms our foundational prayer book and hymn book. But again, why does David do this? Why does David deal with evil in this way? Well, see, David throughout his life was confronted with evil. He was confronted with wicked men. He stared in the face real evil. And he knows that he can't deal with it on his own. But instead of cowering in fear, or instead of thinking, "Well, maybe I can deal with it in my own strength," David calls upon God to deal with it. He knows that vengeance is the Lord. He can't take vengeance into his own hands, so he leaves it to God. He knows that God's covenant includes not only promises, and we're to pray those promises, but also threats, and we're to pray those threats back to God as well. God's covenant vengeance, see, is a theme as well. But note too that David does not pray this simply in his own person. See, who is David? David is the official representative of Israel. David is the Lord's anointed. From 1 Samuel 16 on, long before he actually became king, David was identified as the Lord's anointed. In all those years, he spends on the run, hiding out from Saul and his men. All those years he spends in the wilderness being hunted down by enemies. He's doing so as the Lord's anointed. See, he's praying this psalm as the Lord's anointed. He's praying it as a pre-messianic figure, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray this part of the psalm, we have to pray it in Christ as well. Indeed, that's true of the whole Psalter. The psalms are the prayers of Christ. And we pray them in Christ and through Christ. See, we can't sing this on our own, but we can sing it in and with Christ. I like how Dietrich Bonhoeffer explained this. And of course, Bonhoeffer was another Christian who had enemies who knew what it was to face evil. He faced the evil Nazi regime in Hitler's Germany. But this is what he says. Can we then pray the imprecatory psalms? Insofar as we are sinners and express evil thoughts in a prayer of vengeance, we dare not do so. See, it's not about personal revenge, personal vengeance. But insofar as Christ is in us, the Christ who took all the vengeance in our stead, who thus, stricken by the wrath of God and in no other way could forgive his enemies, who himself suffered the wrath that his enemies might go free, we too, as members of this Jesus Christ, can pray these psalms through Jesus Christ from the heart of Jesus Christ. See, these are Christ's prayers. The imprecatory psalms have rightly been called the war psalms of the Prince of Peace. These psalms are the battle cries of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are going to follow our King into battle, we must pray these prayers with him. See, these are the prayers of Christ himself for victory over his enemies. See, David, you know, it's interesting as you come to this part of the psalm, David has been praying and meditating on God's presence. And you think, okay, David's surrounded by enemies. He's constantly on the run. How's he going to get the courage to face the reality of his situation? He's been meditating on God's knowledge and on God's presence and on God's covenant promises. And now finally, towards the end of the psalm, he has the courage to come before God and to call upon God to deal with evil. He's got the courage to go and fight against wickedness in the world. Now David here talks about hating the wicked. There is such a thing, just as we can speak of righteous anger following the Apostle Paul, there is such a thing as holy hatred, a hatred that reflects God's own holy hatred towards the wicked. And understand this, that holy hatred is not incompatible with a sacrificial love towards those same enemies. In fact, it must be mixed with a sacrificial love towards those same enemies. If we only hate, then we hate wrongly. See, it becomes a self-righteous hatred. Rather, we must hate because we first love. That's why God hates. God hates because his love is not returned. See, understand this. David, in other places in the Psalter, when he talks about his enemies, yes, he prays a lot of prayers like this. But in places, there are places in the Psalter also where he talks about his kindness towards his enemies. That he loves, he's practicing love towards his enemies. And it's because that love is not returned that he prays that God would deal with the wicked. He shows this love and kindness towards his enemies, but it's a holy, that love and kindness is mixed with a hatred of them, and it is a holy hatred. It's not a self-righteous hatred. Think about the Apostle Paul. You've got the same kind of thing in Paul. Think about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives us his famous love chapter, the chapter that celebrates love. But then you know what he says at the end in chapter 16? He says, may a curse fall upon all those who do not love the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul, did you forget what you just wrote a few chapters earlier about how great love is? And now you're calling down God's curse? No. These things are not incompatible. The same Paul that wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, also called upon God to curse in Galatians chapter 1, any preacher or angel who would deliver a false gospel. Are those things incompatible? Is Paul being inconsistent with himself? Shouldn't we love those people who preach a false gospel? Yeah, we should love people who preach a false gospel. And we should also call upon God to deal with them according to his covenant. See, these prayers for judgment on God's enemies, on those who misuse God's name, flow out of David's supreme passion in life, which is to see God glorified. His desire is to get glorified on earth and in history. And because that is his supreme, overriding, overarching desire, he wants every enemy of God, or Paul would say every enemy of the gospel, to be subdued to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is David's desire. And so like David, we have to learn to see ourselves as a people at war. It's not a hot war most of the time. It is, of course, in some parts of the world where Christians are persecuted. It's a cold war of sorts, but it is a war. Ultimately, it is a spiritual war. We have to see ourselves as a people at war. Stanley Hauerwas is right. He says, the gospel, or Christianity, is not intelligible without enemies. Certainly, you could say the Psalms are not intelligible without enemies. Unless you're ready to look evil in the face squarely, these Psalms are not going to make a lot of sense to you. It may be that in our own day, where we have emasculated the Psalms of the church and feminized so much of what comes from the pulpit, and this whole theme of the church's holy work has been lost. Yeah, these things seem strange to us. They seem difficult to us. Maybe we don't want to talk about these things. But the reality is our worship should, in a sense, terrify the world. You know, Jerome talked about in the early church how the shouted amens of the church scared the pagans. We know that the prayers of John Knox, more than anything else, terrified Queen Mary. The psalm singing of the Huguenots was outlawed in 16th century France because the authorities were so scared. Because when the Huguenots sang the Psalms, they sang them all, including Psalms like this, Psalms for God to bring down the wicked. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a table that God prepares for us in the midst of our enemies, in the presence of our enemies, the fulfillment of Psalm 23. Preaching, as Paul says, is the trumpet of the Lord summoning the troops to battle, to loyalty in the arena, in the midst of our warfare against evil. Christ said he did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword, to inaugurate this holy war of the church against the principalities and powers of evil. And you know, I think in our day we can say far too much of the church has been more concerned with navel gazing than with this kind of holy war that Scripture calls us to. And lest you get the wrong idea, lest you think that this is some kind of Christian jihad, remember, the weapons of our warfare, as Paul says, are spiritual. How do we fight these battles? As David does here. Through prayer, through song. We fight these battles through preaching and through service. Romans 12 beautifully brings all of this together. Paul in Romans 12 says that he again assumes that the church has enemies. And how should you treat your enemies? You should show kindness to your enemies. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then Paul says something really interesting. He says, in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Paul, I thought you wanted us to do kindness to our enemies, and you say if we do that, we're heaping coals on his head. What's the deal? Well, see, understand, when he talks about these coals of fire, he's talking about the altar fire. From the old, the background here is the old covenant tabernacle and temple where there were coals that were used to consume the sacrifices in fire. Of course, that fire represented the Spirit of God. When you act in kindness towards your enemies, the Spirit flows out from you. The fire of the Spirit flows out from you to your enemy. And then your enemy, one of two things is going to happen. When the fire of the Spirit flows out, either he will become a dead sacrifice consumed by God's wrath, or he will become a living sacrifice, which Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 12. But see, that's what this is about. You show kindness in this way, the Spirit flows out from you. I think that same kind of double-edged meaning is here. When David talks about God slaying the wicked, that might mean destroy the wicked. But slaying someone in Scripture also can have this idea of conversion. Killing the old man, the old person as he existed in Adam, so that a new creation in Christ can be born. See, it has this double-edged meaning to it, but in the end, you know, it's not really for us to decide. In praying this way, David is calling upon God to deal with the wicked as he sees fit. I think what David says in Psalm 83 is really a good summary of this. It's another one of these imprecatory psalms. They're just all over the place. But there the psalmist asks God to pursue the wicked. He says, pursue them like a tornado. Pursue them like a forest fire. Pursue them like a thunderstorm. And then, in verse 6, he says, fill their faces with shame so that they may seek your name, O Lord. See, that's our ultimate prayer for our enemies, that God would slay them in their wickedness, that they might be born anew and resurrected in Christ Jesus, that they might become new creatures in Christ. But short of that, if they refuse God's love, refuse our kindness, if our kindness doesn't lead them to repentance, we do want God to deal with them according to His word. And God's word is very clear what God will do with those who desire separation from Him, with those who continue to reject Him. Now, you need to see the way this psalm ends. See, he does not end on that imprecatory note. He's talked about his holy hatred, a hatred that is not incompatible with a sacrificial love towards those same enemies. He calls upon God to keep his word and to slay his enemies, those who misuse his name, those who oppress his people. But then look at how this psalm ends. And I think this is important because it shows us the full extent of our warfare. Our warfare goes on not only out there with the world in its fallenness, but it also goes on within our own hearts. And to pray an imprecatory prayer is not only to pray against the world, there's a sense in which it's to pray against yourself, because we're still sinners. And we still need to be slain and reborn again and again and again, each day even. We need our wickedness slain that we might be raised anew, raised afresh in Christ. David started the psalm by saying that God has searched him. Now he turns that fact, what is stated as a fact at the beginning of the psalm, into a petition. He calls upon God, search me, know my heart, try me, put me to the test, see what I'm made of. See what I'm made of. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What is David doing here? You know, G.K. Chesterton once asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And his answer to that question was very simple. Me. What's wrong with the world? Me. I'm what's wrong with the world. And after David prays this imprecation, in a way, I think that's what he's doing. See, he not only prays to God for God to exterminate wickedness in the world, but he also prays for God to eradicate remaining wickedness in his own heart. David knows, yeah, the world is a fallen, broken place, and he also knows, hey, I'm part of the problem. And I need God not only to deal with wickedness out there in the world, I need God to deal with the wickedness in my own heart. See, what is David praying for? Yeah, he's praying for the gift of perseverance, that he would be able to keep walking in paths of righteousness with God, that he'd go on in faith and repentance with God, that God would preserve him and keep working in him and keep leading him towards that final destiny of eternal life. But he's also praying against pockets of evil that remain in his own heart. He's praying that God's Spirit in him would go to war with the works of the flesh. That's how Paul puts it. Think about Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit within us wages war against the works of the flesh in us. And that's what David's talking about here. It's just the Old Testament form of that. See, he's prayed these imprecatory psalms against evil in the world, but he turns back to himself and he says, God, you've got to deal with me too. You got to sanctify. You got to keep working in me, putting sin in my heart to death. See, when David calls upon God to slay the wicked, he's not being self-righteous because he knows he's a sinner. And he knows he needs to be slain as well. He knows what God's going to find when God searches him out. If you read other places in the Psalter, David clearly admits that he's a sinner. So see, that's part of this as well. And yet David can distinguish between himself and the enemies of God. He can distinguish between himself and the enemies of God. Yes, he has pockets of sin in his own life that still need to be dealt with. And yes, he longs for God to finish his saving work, to complete the rescue operation, the rescue mission. David is crying out to God, bring me to full maturity, to full holiness. And see, that's got to be our hope as well as the covenant people of God. David shows us here how to cling to the grace of the gospel, how to cling to the grace of God's covenant. And that's what we must do. We must learn to pray as David prays here. Let's turn to God and ask him to help us. Father, we do thank you for the words of this psalm, and though there's much here that we cannot even begin to grasp or understand, Father, there is much here that comforts us, that convicts us, that challenges us. Father, would you train us to pray as David prayed? May we celebrate your knowledge of us. May we rejoice in your presence with us, even as we go forth from here as your gathered people, as we scatter to serve you in all of life. Father, we thank you for your covenant promises that are to us and to our children. And Father, we thank you that those covenant promises also include a promise to deal with wickedness in your world, that at the end you will set the world to rights. You will put everything back in place. Everything will be put in order. And Father, may we never grow self-righteous or complacent. May we never rest on our laurels or rest in ourselves. But Father, would you keep working in us. Put us to the test. Show us what we're made of, that we might repent and go on with you. Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would lead us into the way everlasting. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.